Well, I'm going to introduce our speaker this morning. Dr. Mike Kianum was one of my favorite professors at the Cornerstone Seminary. I learned so much from him. And he was professor of theology, church history, hermeneutics, and much more. And it was a blessing to be, I know Tim Ingram as well, just to be under Dr. Mike's Kianum teaching. He's been around the world preaching and training men. He has many degrees, PhDs, all sorts of things. But the thing that I love about Dr. Mike, about Mike Kianum, is that he's really humble man. Someone asked Augustine, what's the main thing about Christianity that, you know, and Augustine would tell him, it's a humility, that's the most important thing. And they said, what's the second most important thing? Augustine said, it's humility. What's the third? He said, that's humility. And one thing I just learned from Mike is just, he's a humble man of God who just walks before God in real and manner, and just, I love that he loves others. He really cares. He's very hospitable. We were over at his house as well, and just Christ-like attitude that he portrays. Please be praying for him as he's in transition right now from Cornerstone as well. But may the Lord continue to use you for his glory. And come, brother, and open up God's word for us this morning.
Oh, that you're graduated now. So it is good. Am I on? Or I got to click something? Am I looking around? Am I the only one with one of these on? Blessed be the tie that binds. Has nothing to do with these. Whoever invented these is not in heaven. Nobody who inflicted this much damage on the human race could possibly be a believer. So we'll just free my neck up a little bit, so I'm less stiff-necked than I was a second ago. But it is great to be with you guys, and I was really had a great time with the college and career retreat. How many of you guys are here? I thought I saw some of you from a distance when I was out there pacing. So yeah, there's a whole bunch of you. I gotta get reconnected with you guys afterwards, so it's really good. Hello there. How you guys? So it is really good to be with you, and these guys, the college and career group, are used to me going for an hour and a half, 2 hours, so I'm going to try not to go that long this morning, but I want to share with you something that that I've always, for a number of years, wanted to preach on, and I'll kind of mention a little bit about how I came to this as kind of a little mini biography, so to speak. About, I'm going to say it, 30 years ago, back before most of you were born, I was at a pastor's conference, and I heard one of the speakers at that conference trace the text that we're going to be looking at this morning through Scripture. And I had a cassette tape of that. Anybody know what those are? But I digitized it, so I've listened to that sermon a number of times in the years since then, and I've always wanted to preach on this particular text. And it's one of those things that's been kind of marinating in my head for about 30 years. And sometimes when you have a passage like that that you get to marinate on for a while before you actually prepare to preach on it, it comes out in some really powerful discoveries as you think about that particular text. And I had no idea of the significance of this text. So let me set it up this way. A couple years ago, our church, Community Bible Church in Vallejo, did a series, on Sunday evening series, on the attributes of God. And I was assigned three of them. Three of those sermons, which I was honored to be able to be a part of. And one of them was on the mercy of God. And I thought, this is a great text on the mercy of God. So I took that. This is my excuse to finally do what I wanted to do for years, and that is to dig into this particular text. And I'm for those of you who have heard me before, what we're going to do this morning is a little bit different from what I normally do. We're not going to spend a lot of time looking at the verse itself, I'm going to let Tim Ingram do that the next time he preaches, or Paul or Greg or anybody like that. The verse itself while there is an incredible amount of profundity in the verse itself is fairly self-explanatory. What I want to do this morning is I want to trace the significance of the context in which this verse appears and how it is used throughout the rest of Scripture. So it's a little bit more of a big picture type sermon this morning. So if you have your Bibles and could turn with me to Exodus chapter 34, this is one of those passages that has a condensed theology proper in one or two verses. And this is a text, as I mentioned a minute ago, that keeps being referred to over and over and over again. It's on the mercy of God, among other things. But the mercy of God is front and center with what is focused on in this particular text. This is what Martin Luther referred to as the Sermon on the Name. And this is a sermon that was preached by God himself. Makes you wish you were kind of there to hear it, right? I would have loved to have been there to hear it. But the beauty is, I didn't have to be there to hear it because Moses tells me what God said. So by reading these verses, we are hearing the sermon that Moses heard. The Sermon on the Name, verses 6 and 7 of Exodus 34. Then the Lord, this is, if you notice, you have Lord in all capital letters. This indicates Yahweh. And most of you probably know that translators of the Hebrew Old Testament had a challenge when they would try to render into English the name Yahweh, which we're not even sure how to pronounce. And so the way they would do it is when they brought Yahweh over into English, they would put it in all capital letters. And then the normal word for Lord in Hebrew, Adonai, they would just bring over in the capital L, but smaller letters for the rest of the word. Here's one of those cases where you have the capital letters appearing. Then the Lord, Yahweh, passed by in front of him, the him there being Moses, and proclaimed. This is the sermon part. This is the proclamation. And proclaimed, the Lord God. Interesting. Yahweh. Yahweh, God. This is one of the few places, in fact, it may be the only place, but I haven't double-checked whether it's the only place. So I'll just say at this point, it's one of the very, very few places in Scripture where the name Yahweh appears twice in a row. So this is like punctuating it for emphasis. Emphasis is Yahweh, Yahweh, God, and then what's the first thing? He's compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding or full of loving kindness. That's that word chesed that you have throughout the Old Testament. Loving kindness and truth. Notice those things aren't in opposition to each other. God's mercy, his loving kindness, and truth don't oppose each other in God. How can that be? Well, the cross is one answer to that question, but we'll get to that. Who keeps loving kindness for thousands, and the implication here being thousands of generations. Think of a Jewish generation as 40 years, and you got 1,000 generations, it's 40,000 years. We haven't even been here that long. So it's another way of saying God's mercy continues and continues and continues and continues. Who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. That's the good news. But there's bad news on the other side of the good news, and that's the rest of verse 7. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Would you pray with me and for me as I ask for God's help? this morning. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this privilege, this wonderful opportunity that we have to see this powerful picture of you. And Lord, I pray that you would help me this morning. Help me to exalt you. Jesus, help me to proclaim you in the beauty that this passage points to, that you possess. Holy Spirit, I need your help. You have inspired the Word of God. You illumine the Word of God, and you empower the preaching of the Word of God, even as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 1:5. And so I need your help. If I'm going to be a blessing to your people here this morning, I need your help. Because this is not about me. This is about you. This is about your word. And this is about the glory of your Son. So help me to proclaim him this morning. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. So in your bulletins, you have a kind of a short outline. I usually give a fuller set of notes when I preach because it keeps me free, actually, from having to constantly refer to my notes. So, but I gave you the gist of the outline. So let me give you kind of the where I want to go this morning in the brief 8 hours that I have with you. Is the first thing I want to talk about this morning is the context of God's mercy. It's very important that we see something of an overview of the chapters that lead up to this, because there's a lot we'll miss about the significance of this text if we don't remind ourselves of the chapters that lead up to it. So the context of God's mercy, the revelation of God's mercy, which we'll spend a few minutes just reminding ourselves of some of the truth of this passage itself. Then the proclamation of God's mercy will be number three. That's the way this text is proclaimed for over 1,000 years after Moses first heard it. We're going to trace how over 1,000-year period, we're not going to be able to look at all of these texts. In fact, I may just have to mention to you the references to have you look up, but I'll mention that for the next 1,000 years, between 1450 BC, which is roughly when Moses heard this sermon, and all the way up to the time of Nehemiah, that was 1,000 years later, this text provides a staple text that was proclaimed to the nation of Israel. But the beauty for us is it wasn't just proclaimed to the nation of Israel. It's one of my punchlines. Jonah references this text, for example. That was to Nineveh, to the Ninevites. But then, and the most important thing that I'll talk about this morning is that fourth point, which is why I'm going to try to rush as quickly as I can to the fourth point, and that would be the consummation of God's mercy. And that's what we have in the New Testament. Old Testament was anticipation, but there was a fulfillment in the New Testament. And this is where I'm going to be giving you some details that may seem extraneous, a few of them at first, but I'm hoping to tie all this together when we come to that last point. So number one, the context of God's mercy. We have 33 chapters in the book of Exodus that lead up to this. And I'm not going to be able to preach all 33 of those chapters. What I want to do is give you an overview. I want to begin with Exodus chapter 3. And I want you to imagine with me a man who's about 80 years old. We've already been introduced to him in the first two chapters. His name was Moses. Moses was the one who was born at a time when Pharaoh in Egypt had declared that all of the firstborn of Israel were to be put to death. The firstborn males of Israel were to be put to death. Kind of a precursor of a one-child policy type of thing. As long as it's not a male child. So Pharaoh had issued this particular decree, and many, many children were put to death as a result of it, but God miraculously preserved this baby Moses, whose parents put him in a little boat and placed him on the Nile, adopted him as her own, and very possibly this man Moses would have been next in line, or at least in the succession, to be the next Pharaoh in Egypt because of his being Pharaoh's daughter's adopted son. But then when Moses was 40 years old, he discovers who he really was. And in the process of defending one of his countrymen from being beaten by an Egyptian taskmaster, Moses kills that taskmaster and begins a 40-year exile in the wilderness watching sheep. Day in and day out, the same thing, day after day after day, sheep, 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 sheep. Kind of a bad job move after you were supposed to be the next Pharaoh. Sheep, sheep, sheep. So Moses is out there one day watching sheep, 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 and he looks over and a bush catches on fire. Now, after 40 years of sheep, 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 anything that's a little different is going to catch your attention. So Moses goes over and takes a look. And he notices that this bush, though it's burning, does not burn up. I mean, the fire's there, but there's no ash or residue from the bush. Now, if you're in the middle of a desert watching sheep and a bush catching on fire doesn't get your attention, and the bush burning but not burning up doesn't get your attention, if the bush talks to you and calls you by name, that will get your attention. And Moses, I love this guy, Moses probably gets into an argument with the bush. Well, the bush wins. And of course, you know what's going on. This is what we would, and this is God sending Moses back into Egypt. And then, as that passage draws to a close, you have this very significant question that Moses asks in 3:13, chapter 3, verse 13 of Exodus. Whom shall I say has sent me to you? And you remember what God says, what the response is. This is the first link in our very important chain here. Tell them what? I am, that I am, has sent me to you. Now, the I am that I am is the Hebrew verb haya. You know, haya. You know, not quite like that. But haya is the Hebrew verb. And that's the verb that underwrites the noun from which we get our name, Yahweh. In other words, Yahweh is a noun form of that verb haya. One of my Hebrew professors in college made this comment. He said the significance here is that you have all the possible tenses of the Hebrew language pulled together in this expression, I am that I am. So that you could translate this, tell them, I always will be what I always have been. So it's not only a statement of the existence and the personhood of God. In many ways, I am that I am is a statement of the immutability of God. He always will be what he always has been. This is the name. This is the name that God chose to reveal himself to Moses. Now, of course, you have many different names of God in Scripture. That's not obviously meaning that there are many different gods in Scripture. It means that the one God is so perfect and immense in his being that it takes multiple names to describe him. And Yahweh is the one that he chooses to reveal himself with. Now, there's another point I need to make here before I move on, and that is this. In Scripture, let me contrast this with the way that we do it today. Today we use names basically to tell faces apart. But in biblical times, a name was given as a revelation of character or nature. And you see this in some of the significant name changes that you have in Scripture, like Jacob, the deceiver, to Israel. even little changes like Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah. In New Testament, you have a guy by the name of Joseph, who was nicknamed by the apostles Barnabas as the son of encouragement. And that's how we know him. If I were to tell you that a man by the name of Joseph figures prominently in the New Testament, you might be thinking the father of or the adopted father of Jesus, but you wouldn't necessarily know who I'm talking about. But if I said Barnabas does, it would click with you. But Barnabas wasn't his original name; it was Joseph. Now, of course, on the negative side, you have guys like Nabal. You remember Abigail's husband, the one that Nabal means fool. I've often wondered when I look at that whether it was his wife or his parents that named him that. But I suppose I'll have to get to heaven before I find out the answer to that question. And there are others more burning than that one as far as, you know, having my curiosity settled. But names are a revelation of character. Moses had heard the name. But what is this God like? And especially if he's immutable, you want to know what he's like. Because if you have a God who is a wicked God who's immutable, that's not a good thing, right? If you take immutability and link it with wickedness, that is a very bad thing. So you have Yahweh revealing himself to Moses. Now I'm going to give you a quick run through the next 30 chapters or so. Moses goes back to Egypt. He appears before Pharaoh. Pharaoh, who's widely regarded as the god of Egypt. Pharaoh is regarded as a god. In fact, one of the better commentaries on the book of Exodus was written by a man by the name of John Davis, and he titles it Moses and the Gods of Egypt. The title is deliberate, and it's significant because Pharaoh was regarded as a god in Egypt. And so Moses appears before Pharaoh, and he says, Yahweh has said, let my people go. And Pharaoh makes his first big of many mistakes, but first big one. He says, who's Yahweh that I should let his people go? Now, one piece of historical background here. In the Old Testament, when you had nations going to war against each other, this wasn't a case of Army A going against Army B. It was the God of Army A going against the God of Army B, and whichever army won, that God was victorious. So, when Moses says, Yahweh said, let my people go, and Pharaoh, the God of Egypt, says, who's Yahweh? He was, in effect, declaring war on Yahweh. And so God says, Yahweh says, okay, we'll take you up on that. 10 plagues. 10 plagues for the next 6 chapters or so in the book of Exodus. And these 10 plagues are each polemics against the gods of Egypt. There was a god that was in charge of the Nile. Now it gets turned to blood. There was a god in charge of darkness and light. So there's darkness upon the land. And every one of those 10 plagues, up to and including the last one, the death of the firstborn, were an attack on the different gods of Egypt. In fact, Pharaoh was one of those who lost his firstborn. So God elect dies. The one who's supposed to be the next god of Egypt, the Pharaoh's son, dies because God wins. Now, one of the things that's interesting is you read through those 6 chapters in the book of Exodus, you will find this refrain appearing over and over again through those chapters. And the refrain reads this way, then they will know that I am Yahweh. They will know that I'm Yahweh. Significant expression. And sometimes the they are the Egyptians. The Egyptians will know that I'm Yahweh. But in other passages, it's the Israelites who will know that I'm Yahweh. Egypt will know, the Israelites will know that I'm Yahweh. Now, what's significant here is they both will know him through the same events. Those plagues, we'll start with the plagues. The plagues on the nation of Egypt The Egyptians will know that Yahweh is Yahweh. The Israelites will know that Yahweh is Yahweh. But for the Egyptians, the plagues meant judgment. For the Israelites, the plagues meant deliverance. The same events mean judgment for some and deliverance for others. Judgment on God's enemies, deliverance for God's people. The Red Sea, when God finally brings the Israelites out of Egypt, they come to the Red Sea, the Egyptian army is chasing them. The Israelites are backed up against the Red Sea. The army's in front of them. The Red Sea's behind them. Moses, what are we going to do? And then Moses parts the waters. The Israelites pass by on dry land. But what happens when the Egyptians try to go across the parted Red Sea? It departs, if that's the right word to use. And all the Egyptians are drowned. A lot of liberals like to talk about, yeah, the Israelites crossed over, 6 inches of water. And I'm like, well, that's... Then the miracle was God drowning an Egyptian army in 6 inches of water. But the point is, the Red Sea was a deliverance for God's people, but it was also a judgment on his enemies. If I can fast forward, the cross of Jesus Christ was simultaneously deliverance for his people, but judgment, starting with the powers of darkness, right? In the cross, Jesus made an open display over the powers of darkness. Colossians 2:15 tells us this. Hebrews 2:15 tells us this. 1 Corinthians, Paul will say this, the preaching, the word, the logos of the cross is to those who are perishing, foolishness. But unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Same message, but to some people, it communicates judgment, especially if they end their life in rejection of that message. But to those of us who've been saved, that same message, the same events represent deliverance. The second coming of Jesus represents deliverance for his people and judgment for his enemies. And we could go on and on and on through the list. This is very important because remember in Exodus 34, we have two prongs to that message. Yes, there's the compassion and the mercy of God, but there's also a reminder that God will not leave sin unpunished. He will judge those who are guilty. One of the things that we need to learn and understand about the mercy of God here is we dare not presume on it. Yes, God's mercy is abundant. It's lavished on us. But there will come a day when God's mercy for those who reject will end, and his judgment will be the one that will be exercised. Don't presume upon the mercy of God. Pharaoh and the Egyptians had all of these opportunities to repent, and they didn't. And they finally experienced the judgment of God. So, of course, Israel comes to Sinai. You have God giving them the law. And then for the last 16 chapters of the book of Exodus, from Exodus 25 through Exodus 40, you have one main idea that pulls all 16 of those chapters together. What's Exodus 25 through 40 discussing in a word? Anybody? Not exactly one that's obvious. Pardon? Tabernacle. See, he's one of my students. I also gave him a social promotion. Not just kidding. These guys both earned their diplomas. They didn't have to bribe me at all too much. But tabernacle, it's about the tabernacle. Now, one of the things we talk about in hermeneutics is one of the things you want to take a look at is how much space a given writer gives to a particular topic. When you do the math here, you realize that nearly half of the book of Exodus is given over to a discussion of the tabernacle. Eight times the number of chapters that are given over to something like creation. If I were writing, I'd be focusing all over on creation. I'm not minimizing it, but simply to minimizing creation. I'm a staunch creationist, 6 day to boot. But I would have to ask the question as a Bible reader, why is the Bible putting so much emphasis on the tabernacle in these chapters? Got 16 chapters worth. Hold that thought. Now, in the middle of that 16 chapters on the tabernacle, you have a 3-chapter historical interlude, the golden calf incident. Moses is still up in the mountain when all this takes place, and God says, you better get back down there. These people are corrupting themselves. And Moses comes down and sees what's going on and becomes perhaps the only man in history to ever simultaneously break all 10 commandments at once. Throws the tablets down. What are you people doing? And Aaron's like, oh, you know, I just threw the gold in the pot, and out came the golden calf. You know, yeah, believable. So you have three narratives, three interchanges between God and Moses. And I think God is testing Moses with these three interchanges. And I'm just going to summarize them. The most important one for our purposes is going to be the third one. But there's two that precede it. The first one, God says, all right, let me kill him. And kill all these people, and I'm going to start over with you, Moses. Now, if I were Moses, that would be very tempting. But Moses, by this point, knew something of the Abrahamic covenant, among other things. And he said, if you destroy them, you destroy me. So then God says, I'll tell you what. I'll give you an angel. And the angel will go before you and lead you into the land. But I'm not going to go. I'll send my power before you, but my presence is not going before you. Because if I go before you, I'm going to see these people rebel again. I'm going to wipe them out. Moses said, basically, if I can paraphrase, if we don't have your presence, we don't want your power. If you don't go, we're not going. There are a lot of people today who want the power of God, who have no desire for the presence of God. Very important. We need him. Not so much what he's able to do, but we need him to be with us. And this sets us up for the context in which our passage appears. Go back with me to Exodus 34, and I want you to back up to 33. Chapter 33. And let's pick it up at verse 17. Yahweh says to Moses, I also will do this thing of which you have spoken, meaning I'm going to go with you, not just send my angel, but I'm going to go there with you. For you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. There's a whole sermon just in that text right there. I have known you by name. We've learned Yahweh's name, but Yahweh says, Moses, I have known you by name. There's a whole theology of the new name that believers have, but that's another sermon. Verse 18, then Moses says, and this is where it starts to get goosebumpy for me. Then Moses says, I pray you, show me what? Show me your glory. I want to see your glory. Now notice God's response in verse 19, and he said, this is Yahweh responding, I myself will make all of my goodness pass before you. Now wait a minute. That isn't exactly what Moses asked for, was it? What did Moses ask? Show me your glory. How does God respond? Goodness pass before you. First thing, notice the link between God's glory and his goodness. Moses asks to see the glory of God. God responds, I'm going to cause my goodness to pass before you. When we think of glory, we think of the majestic, unfettered displays of power, and that's part of glory. But it's significant that God himself links his glory with his attributes, and specifically here, his goodness. I'm going to cause my goodness to pass before you. And then notice this, I'm going to proclaim the name of Yahweh before you. So notice linkage between glory and goodness. And then as part of this, I'm going to proclaim my name. The name, I'm Yahweh, God's saying, and I'm going to proclaim my name before you. Again, remember how verse 6 of chapter 34 opens. The Lord passed by before Moses and proclaimed. In other words, the focus here is not on what Moses saw, but on what Moses what? Heard. Because the way God responds, and I need to highlight here, but I'll get a little bit ahead of myself because I'm already behind. The important thing here is that you have God. This is a sermon. This is a proclamation. Remember earlier I referenced 1 Corinthians 1:18, in the King James it translates it something like this: for the preaching of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. The word they're preaching, anybody know what it is in the New Testament? It's not the normal word for preaching. It's logos. The word. And obviously it's referring to preaching there. The word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but unto us who are being saved is the power of God. Hold that thought. Proclamation. I'm going to proclaim my name before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. That ought to sound familiar to you because Paul quotes this passage in Romans 9 as to why he chose some and didn't choose others. Remember Exodus 34, 6 and 7 has both a positive and a negative message. It's not this. I'm not talking about double predestination here. I'm talking about election being a positive truth where God positively chooses some to salvation and he passes over others. He will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion to whom I will have compassion. But notice what he says in verse 20. You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And now you know what happens. God says, I'll tell you what I'll do though. I will take you. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. And I will cover you with my hand as my glory passes by. And as my glory passes by, I will remove my hand and you will see not my face, but my back. You'll see my back. And Exodus 34, 6 and 7 is God's back. Exodus 34, 6 and 7 is what Moses, God's answer to Moses' request, show me your glory. God says, okay, I'm going to put you in the rock. You can't see my face and live, but I'm going to put you in the rock, and I'm going to cover you, let my glory pass by. I'm going to remove my hand, and you'll see, as it were, the afterglow of his glory passing by. And then we read once again, verse 6 and 7, the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed. Again, he preaches this, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious. He's compassionate. He's gracious. He's slow to anger. Have any of you ever felt like God is up in heaven and he says something like this, just one more time in your history? You know, there are a lot of forms of Christianity that function as if God is just this close to losing his cool with everybody. I grew up not so much in my younger years, the church I grew up in, but the college that I went to, and I won't tell you what one it is nor what city in South Carolina it's located in, but the college I grew up in or went to school really functioned with that view of God. He's out to get you. He's looking for a reason to wipe you out. And boy, if Christianity is reduced to that, it's how do I put it? It's bondage. So I read a verse like here, says that God is slow to anger. And he is abounding in loving kindness and truth. That word abounding, it has this idea of full, but even to the point of lavishing. It's almost, if I can use this kind of language as it pertains to God, it's almost like he's got more of this than he knows what to do with. Not just that he has enough, he has more than enough. He is full of loving kindness and truth. He keeps loving kindness for thousands. He forgives iniquity. His compassion, his mercy is demonstrated, and among other ways, in his attitude toward our sin. He forgives iniquity. And someone would say, well, that's kind of a little strong term for me. Okay, he forgives rebellion, same idea. That doesn't really characterize me. Okay, he forgives sin. In other words, you have three different words for sin here, so if anybody sees themselves as an exception to the first two, they fall under the third one. It's God's way of saying, no matter how you describe it, you're a sinner. We have the first three chapters of Romans here. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. But the beauty of the gospel is that God forgives iniquity and sin. Now, here's the dilemma. How can he do this and retain his holiness? How can he do this without violating his holiness? Now, we have to wait until the New Testament to find the full answer to that question, which is part of my punchline. But in the meantime, I want you to understand that the reality of this message was preached long before you get to the New Testament. This was a staple part of the proclamation that God gave to Moses. Now, my time is rapidly running away from me, and I need to save time for that punchline. So I'm going to go ahead and cheat at this point and go to my notes. And what I'm going to do is I'm just going to give you the references. But what I want to do is survey, by putting it in rough chronological order, the way this message was proclaimed over the next 1,000 years. Okay? To Israel, first of all, let me just give you a list of references here. Moses himself is going to remind Israel of this in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 18. David, 500 years later, David, 450 years later, leads the Israelites in worship and reminding them of this truth. At least three references in the Psalms. Psalm 86, verse 15. Psalm 103 and verse 8. Lost my place here. And then Psalm 145 and verse 8. Let me just read the one that's perhaps the most familiar to all of us, the one in Psalm 103, because this was a new thing for me, because I've always loved this particular passage, but didn't realize that when David writes, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, in Psalm 103, verse 8, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. But as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. I've always loved that passage. I did not realize before I started working on this message that David is quoting. David is actually going back to Exodus 34, verses 5 and 6, when he references this. Or King Hezekiah, the king of Judah at the time when Israel, the northern tribes, were taken into captivity. Hezekiah uses these same words to appeal to the northern tribes to return to the Lord after the Assyrians had devastated their land. You can read this in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. The prophet Joel, there's a little bit of a debate over when Joel actually ministered. I just went ahead and placed him at the rough time of the Assyrian captivity. Joel also knew inside of this text and is calling Israel back to a right relationship with Yahweh in Joel chapter 2 and verse 13. Micah, a rough contemporary of Isaiah, same thing, chapter 7, verse 18. Jeremiah, in the one high point of the book of Lamentations, a passage we all know in chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. The Lord's mercies are new every morning. Maybe because he knows that's how often we need them. The Lord's mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. In other words, his faithfulness is connected with the fact that his mercies are new every morning. That's Lamentations 3, verses 22 and 23. I forgot one thing, that where I actually took the title of this message from. Psalm 23. We all know Psalm 23. How did Psalm 23 end? Surely, goodness and mercy. Linkage. Well, follow me. The idea there is chase after me. Ever feel like someone's following you? Now you know. Mercy. You know, goodness and mercy are following you all the days of your life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I think David's referencing Exodus 34 there. That's why I titled the message, Chasing the Mercy That Chases Us. We're basically following this theme through Scripture, and all the while, this mercy is chasing us. So we have Hezekiah referencing this text. We have Joel. We have Micah. Did I reference Micah yet? Got to get back into my... Micah chapter 7, verse 18, Jeremiah, Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, and then Nehemiah would cite this text when interceding for the yet rebellious nation of Israel in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17. That's 1,000 years later. After Moses hears these words, Nehemiah is referencing it. I left out deliberately two very important texts that I want to mention now. The story of Jonah. At the same time that I heard this preacher 30 years ago reference this, preach on this passage, I myself was doing a study and teaching through the book of Jonah. And so I was fascinated because, you know the story of Jonah, right? God tells Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. This was in the years immediately preceding the Assyrian captivity. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And so God tells them that 40 days, if they don't repent, I'm going to destroy them. And Jonah gets on a boat and goes the other way. Not a smart idea. If you're going to hide from God, don't do it in his living room. So God sends a big fish after Jonah. Jonah gets thrown off the boat. The fish swallows Jonah. And then Jonah gets thrown up by the fish because even a fish can't stomach a disobedient prophet. So Moses shows up in the city of Nineveh. You talk about an attention grabber for a sermon. You know, sermon. The introductions and sermons are supposed to get people's attention. Imagine Jonah showing up with whale vomit all over him. That's probably going to get someone's attention. But Jonah, I hate these things when they fly off. Jonah actually doesn't preach the full message that God gives him. Jonah just says, 40 days in your history, and he goes outside the city and waits. And the 40 days, and it takes a pagan king to put two and two together to come up with repentance. And Jonah, when he realizes that God isn't going to destroy the city, he's outside the city pouting. And chapter 4 is this conversation between God and Jonah. And it isn't until chapter 4 that we find out why Jonah wouldn't go in the first place. It wasn't because he was afraid. It wasn't because he had another speaking engagement somewhere that he had to cancel. It was because he knew this passage in Exodus 34. He quotes it. In verses 2 and 3 of Jonah chapter 4, Jonah actually quotes this passage back to God and basically says, I knew you'd forgive them. I figured if they never heard, you wouldn't be able to forgive them. Now, there's a whole sermon there. Let me just highlight one point of application. Exodus 34, 6 and 7 isn't just for Israel. All those references I gave you a minute ago were all instances in which this was proclaimed to Israel. But this one, God had mercy and demonstrated his mercy even to the Gentiles. Jonah. By the way, the only other book in the Old Testament that ends with a rhetorical question is also the only other book in the Old Testament that's written to Nineveh. Nahum, about a century later, next generation. Nahum, a key passage that underwrites the book of Nahum, is the next verse in Exodus 34. God will not leave the guilty unpunished. And as in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2 and 3, we see the lavishing of God's mercy. In Nahum, we see the limits of God's mercy. He does not, his mercy is not something to be presumed on. And the Ninevites realize this in their own history when Nineveh itself was destroyed a century later. But my point is, and here's where I'm coming to my punchline. Point number four. Review number the context of God's mercy, those chapters leading up to Exodus 34, 6, and 7. The revelation of God's mercy, that very all-too-brief look we took at verses 6 and 7 of Exodus 34. The proclamation of God's mercy, all those texts throughout the Old Testament. And as you come to the end of the Old Testament, you're kind of asking this question, this is just his back. I mean, all these texts, all these references, this is just God's back. Will we ever see his face? And the New Testament answer to that is an emphatic, unequivocal yes. As powerful as this passage was, and as often as it was proclaimed through the Old Testament, it was setting us up for what we come to in the New Testament. I only have time to look at two texts and as we draw this to a close here. First one, John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and we're going to pick up in a moment as you're turning there, at verse 14. But I want us to remind ourselves of how the Gospel of John begins. Anybody remember the first verse of John's Gospel? In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God, so he's a person who is distinct from God, but the Word also was God. So he shares the same nature, even though there's a distinction in persons. But notice that this is, again, this is a name given to Jesus. He's described as the Word. Remember, we've already talked about this. What's the word, what's the word logos indicate? Preaching. We would not be far off if we retranslated John 1:1, something like this. In the beginning was the preaching, or the sermon, or the proclamation. And the proclamation was with God, and the proclamation was God. Because that's the idea, that as at least a partial idea of what's in the name Logos here. Is God, it isn't just that Jesus is God, which is clearly what John 1:1 teaches. It is that. But he's the revelation of God. He's the proclamation of God. So we come to verse 14 and we find this. We kind of have a hint that we're referring to Jesus here, but what's hinted at in the first 13 verses as who the Logos is, we know explicitly when we come to verse 14 who it is. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh. There's only one member of the Godhead who became flesh, and that would be who? Jesus. So if it isn't already clear, it's definitely clear by the time we get to verse 14. We're talking about Jesus here. The Word became flesh, now get this, and dwelt among us. I really wish this word had been translated differently. Because does anybody know? I'm going to have Tim and Paul hold back for just a second. Does anybody else know, have any idea what the word is that's translated dwelt? Tabernacled. He tabernacled among us. I think now maybe I understand why nearly half of the book of Exodus was given over to describe the tabernacle. A point I forgot to make earlier is that Moses has these meetings with God in something that's called the tabernacle of meeting in Exodus 32 through 34. Tabernacle is all over the place in Exodus 25 to 40. Why? It isn't about the tabernacle. It's what the tabernacle pictured. The tabernacle pictured a time when Jesus himself would tabernacle among us. And the glory. And then, well, getting ahead of myself. Let's read on. He tabernacled among us, and we saw his glory. What did Moses ask? Lord, show me your glory. I want to see your glory. John says, we saw his glory. What glory? The glory as of the only begotten from the Father. And then look at the end of verse 14. Full of grace and truth. That sounds a little bit like the end of Exodus 34, 6. Remember? Abounding and loving kindness and truth. And if this isn't already clear, look at verse 18 of John 1. No one has seen God at any time. That sound familiar? It's exactly what God told Moses. You can't see my face and live. But here's the beauty of it. With Jesus, I think it was Carson, and I have the quote there in my notes. I'm going to try to do it from memory here. D.A. Carson, who has one of the best treatments of this in his commentary in the Gospel of John, makes this comment. He says, Jesus has forever broken the barrier that makes it impossible for man to see God. God is invisible. Jesus came to make the invisible God visible. So that he'll say later, for example, he who has seen me has seen the Father. At the end of verse 18, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He has exegeted him. And exegesis, you bring out when you're going from one language, the Greek or the Hebrew, to another language, you're bringing out what is there but not necessarily visible to someone who doesn't speak Greek or doesn't speak Hebrew. Part of our job as preachers and pastors is to exegete the word. We have to make what is invisible visible. That is what the word is that John uses here to describe Jesus. He made the invisible God visible. Second punchline. Go with me to 2 Corinthians 3, and on this we close. Again, each of these texts that I'm looking at have a whole sermon or several sermons in themselves. I can only give you the highlight here. 2 Corinthians 3, Paul is discussing the glories of the new covenant. And he's contrasting it with the old covenant. The old covenant, when the scripture talks about the old covenant, what's it almost always in reference to? The old covenant, you can use another word in place of the word old and you'd be pretty much right on the money. The old covenant is the, pardon? The law? No, the old covenant is, no, the new covenant is contrasted with the old. The old covenant in the Old Testament was usually what? Another word for it. Law or Mosaic covenant. The covenant that was given to Moses. Remember? Exodus 19 through 24. So in the middle of that, you have, and I'm just going to pick it up in the middle. Paul says, verse 6 of chapter 3, who also made us, this is God, verse 5, verse 6, he also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now let me just read these next verses and see if you can pick up a theme here. But if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed what had glory, in this case, has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. How much more that which remains is in glory? It's a kind of one word that pulls all those verses together. Glory. But what's interesting is Paul here is contrasting the glory. This is what happens after Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Moses comes back down. His face is glorious and they have to put a veil on it. Remember this? But that glory kept fading. Not so the glory of the new covenant. The old glory fades. The new glory remains. It remains as in glory. Skip down to the end of verse 3. Chapter 3, rather. Verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, not like Moses who had a veil over his face, but we all with unveiled face, beholding, looking, seeing, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, that Spirit. Skip down to verse 4, and here's the punchline. I'm leaving out a lot of verses in between here. Study this passage out in light of Exodus 34, 6 and 7. But look at verses 4 through 6 of 2 Corinthians 4. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the glory of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge, and here's the punchline, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. They saw the back. We see the face. In an already not yet sense. Beloved, it does not yet appear. Right now, we love him even though we do not what? See him. But beloved, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we will what? See him. Just as he is. The face. Jesus Christ as God's glory on display. And specifically, his compassion and his mercy. No one can see God and live. I thought people died who saw God. Yes, it is true. The beauty of this is that someone died. He took our place in order that we might see God. The only reason that we have any hope of being able to see God is because God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The mercy of God, its context in Revelation and in the book of Exodus, its proclamation, its revelation in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, its proclamation throughout the rest of the Old Testament comes to its consummation in Jesus. You want to see the mercy of God personified? It's in Jesus Christ. And the fact is, brothers and sisters, every single one of you that are here this morning, including the one preaching to you, are here because God's mercy was demonstrated on our behalf. God could have destroyed you from the moment you were conceived, but he preserved you and he allowed you to live so that you could hear the gospel and trust in Christ and believe in him and experience his mercy on display, undiluted. But don't presume on God's mercy. The day will come, and the New Testament says this in several passages, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that includes not just those who are believers. There will come a day when those who acknowledge Jesus for who he is are unbelievers, and it won't be a saving acknowledgement at that point. God's mercy, as wonderful and comprehensive as it is, has its limits. Don't presume upon the mercy of God. It comes to its culmination in Jesus. So if you've never trusted in him, run to him today. Come to him today and experience this mercy of God. But if you reject him, you will not find it in any other place. And you will face the judgment of God because he will not allow the guilty to go unpunished. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for this privilege that we've had of looking at your word. Lord, we really need your help, not only in understanding this, but even in being moved to a greater reverence because of what we have seen in these pages. Would you help us to love you more supremely because of truth like this that we've seen from your word? Lord, if there's any here that have never trusted in you as Lord and Savior, I pray that today would be the day. Thank you for this wonderful privilege that we've had to look at your word. Thank you for the privilege to be here with my brothers and sisters at River City Grace. And I pray that you continue to bless and protect the ministry here. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.